So our passage for today is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." Amen. So the Apostle Paul started the church in Corinth. Traveled to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half, where he preached the gospel and established the church. Now, it's been a few years since then. Paul, at this point, when he's writing this letter, is up in Macedonia. And he hears that something terrible has happened. The Corinthian church, or at least many in the Corinthian church, have fallen for certain false teachers who have come into the church. From what we can tell, these false teachers are some form of Judaizers. I mentioned this term other times. Judaizers were people who basically said, it's a term that we have come up with, for people who said, "Oh yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you need to be Jewish in order to be saved." Or at least being Jewish is super more spiritual, so it would be good if you were Jewish. These people have come to Corinth, and in order to promote their false teaching, which is different from Paul's, they have to undermine Paul. And so they're preaching what they're preaching, but they're speaking against Paul and against his teaching. And these people, as far as we can tell, boasted about their spiritual superiority. And they boasted about their speaking ability. Paul constantly mentions how, they're saying that Paul is not a good preacher at all. He's not a great preacher like us. He's just kind of inferior in everything. And in general, these people loved boasting about themselves. If you remember in chapter 10, the whole passage, it seemed, was all about boasting. Paul hates boasting, okay? But here's the tricky part. The false teachers are saying we're the right teachers and Paul is not. And so Paul now has to say, no, I'm the true teacher and they're not. I'm the real apostle. I'm the one that's teaching the truth. And so how do you promote yourself or your teaching in comparison to these ones without falling into the same, without playing the same game, without doing the same thing that they're doing? They're boasting about how great they are. That's not like Paul. And he's like, no, I'm the real deal, not that. And so what is he going to do? How can he defend himself without boasting to some degree in order to show that they are wrong? And so what he's going to do is he's going to play their game. He is going to boast, but he is constantly going to be saying, "I know I'm being foolish now." If you look at verse 17 for a second, in chapter 11, verse 17, he's about to go off on his boasting, and he says, "What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting." So I'm going to boast now, but this is not how Christians talk. I'm just being a fool now. And then when he's done with all his boasting in chapter 12, look at verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." All right? I've become a fool. I'm sitting here boasting. I didn't want to do it. You forced me to do it. Okay? So he doesn't want to, but he's going to do it. So now, as we begin chapter 11, he's preparing to do his boasting. And he says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Please put up with a bit of foolishness." And the foolishness is the fact that he's going to be boasting because he thinks it's foolish. But you want me to do that? Fine. I will boast. But it's foolish. And then he says, "And indeed, you do bear with me." I think he throws that in because the Corinthians have been listening to all these false teachers saying, "Ah, Paul, don't listen to Paul. He's a fool." And he's like, "Well, you already think I'm a fool, so why not put up with it a little bit more? You've already been putting up with me." Paul is extremely ironic in all of these four chapters here. So he's like, "Well, you've already been putting up with me, so how about a little bit more of my foolishness? All right, what's wrong, Paul? Why are you talking like that? Why are you planning on boasting and engaging in such foolishness? I'll tell you why. What's the problem?" Verse 2. "Because, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Stop right there for a second. A lot of people, if you think of the word jealousy, you'd automatically think, well, that's inherently sinful. Jealousy is a bad thing. And it's true that most of the time, by far most of the time, in human relationships and human interactions, that jealousy is sinful. When someone is envious of another person, when someone is not content with what they have, and they're focused on what they want and not what others, you know, that is, of course, sinful. That kind of jealousy is sinful. But there is such a thing as godly jealousy. We were reading the Ten Commandments not too long ago. And in the second commandment, which forbids idolatry, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an image, or you shouldn't bow down to it, you shall not worship it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And God uses this language a lot of times, usually in the context of idolatry, usually in the context of his people turning to false gods. Let me give you one more example in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, God is talking to Israel as they're about to enter into the land, and he says, "When you go into the land, don't make a covenant with any of the people who are in there, and tear down their altars and tear down their images." And he says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So we know that there is such a thing as godly jealousy. God gave Israel everything that they had. He made them a nation. He made a covenant with them, and they agreed to love him and obey him. And he gave them land and health and possessions by his grace. And then to turn around and worship idols is outrageous. There is a godly jealousy when someone you love, who in God's case, when someone you love and this person owes you everything, and then they turn on you and betray you, it's natural to have a godly jealousy because they belong to you, not to someone else. And Paul here is claiming to have some of that godly jealousy for the Corinthians. He loves the Corinthians, and he wants the best for them, and he can't believe that they are so easily being taken away and following someone else now into heresy. In the Old Testament, God's jealousy for Israel is often presented in the context of, in the metaphor of marriage, okay? In the Old Testament, God presents himself as the groom and Israel as the bride. And it is perfectly natural for a man, if his wife decides to run off and sleep with a bunch of other people, it's perfectly natural for the man to be jealous because that's his wife. They have a covenant together. Okay? Well, now in the New Testament, the metaphor of marriage is shifted, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. And Paul now is using this imagery of the church being the bride of Christ. And he uses that imagery in the next verse. And he's Paul presents himself as the father of the bride, because he's the one that started the church there, and it's his job as the father of a bride to present the bride to the bridegroom. So this is what he says in verse 2. He says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. Why? Because I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In ancient Israel, betrothals, or we would call them engagements, were extremely binding. It's not like many people today. They were so binding, in fact, that you needed a divorce to break off the engagement, even though you weren't married yet. You needed a divorce to break it off. So two people get betrothed or engaged, and the man spends that period of betrothal usually preparing for not preparing the wedding ceremony. Did the woman do that even back then? I don't know. But the man prepared usually like either to build a house or to build extra rooms onto an existing house, you know. Jesus uses this kind of language on the night that he was betrayed, where he's talking to his disciples and he says, I'm leaving. And everyone's like, oh no. And he's like, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then we'll be together. Okay. So that's the kind of language that Jesus is using there. And so the man would prepare a place for them to live during the betrothal period, so that when they got married, they had a place. And the girl is still living with her father. And the father wants his daughter to be a virgin so he can present his daughter pure to her husband on their wedding day. When you got engaged, there was a promise that you will be faithful to each other until the consummation. And so Paul presents himself here as the father of the Corinthian church, and he says, I have betrothed you to Christ, and I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. And verse 3 says, but. Usually, so often we find, remember how we find so many passages in Scripture where we hear about something terrible and then it says, but God. And you're like, yes. Well, here it's kind of the opposite. I want this wonderful thing for you, but. He says, I fear. In verse 3. I want to present you to Jesus pure, but I'm afraid. Why are you afraid? I fear, he said, lest somehow, verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm worried about you. You know, when Eve sinned, the serpent did not come up to her and say, oh, forget about God, come on, you and me. We're not going to have him tell us what to do. We don't have to obey him. Come on, let's turn on God, you and me. The serpent didn't do that. It wasn't, you know, a determined, I'm turning against God by Eve. It wasn't anything like that. She was deceived. She was tricked. Now, before you excuse her, though, and say, oh, well, it wasn't her fault. She was deceived because she wasn't devoted enough to God and therefore could not withstand Satan's deception. God had said, don't eat of this fruit or you'll die. So the serpent comes to her and says, really? God really say that? She's like, yes, we're going to die if we eat that. Come on. I don't think you're going to die. You know what? You're not going to die. But that's what God said. Why would he say that if it's not true? God knows that if you eat it, then you'll become a God like him. And so that's why he doesn't want you to eat it. Really? Someone may say, oh, she was confused. She'd never been lied to before. How is she supposed to know what's going on here? She never had to deal with two conflicting ideas before. Doesn't know what to do. Yeah, but if she were fully devoted to God and solid and immovable, she should have said, all right, hold on. We have two conflicting ideas here. One says you will die. The other one says you will not die. Let's see, who shall we listen to? Should I listen to my creator and sustainer? The one who gave me life and breath and all things to enjoy? Or should I listen to the serpent that I've never met before? And she decided to go with the serpent. She was not solid and immovable in her faith. And so the deception came, and she was deceived. Now, Paul is afraid because he knows that the Corinthian church is not solid and immovable. And so what's going to happen when the deception comes? He says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid you're going to be deceived like Eve was deceived. Look at verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Look, Satan is very clever. Satan is not going to come up to you and say, oh, forget about Jesus. Come worship me instead. He's not going to do that because he knows you're going to be like, no, we're not doing that. So what does he do? He will present to you an idol, a false Jesus, a false gospel, and present it to you as though it's the real one. And if you're not solid and you don't know and you're not 100% sure about what it is that you believe, he'll confuse you. That's what Satan does. He gives you some truth. He doesn't give you flat out lies. He gives you some truth, mixes it with lies to confuse you, to deceive you. An example. You meet a Jehovah Witness. Ask him, do you believe in God? Of course. Do you believe in Jesus? Of course. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course I do. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Of course. Did you believe that he died and rose from the dead? Of course. Do you believe that you need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Of course. Oh, here you go. Sounds great. Oh, but you know, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that, well, God, the first thing that he created was the Archangel Michael, who was a spiritual being. And then this Archangel Michael was a spiritual being, became a human being who was Jesus. And then when Jesus died, he ceased being human and went back into being that spiritual being that he used to be in the beginning, which is Michael the Archangel. And you're like, what? That doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. Oh, but we believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Ask a Mormon, do you believe in Jesus? Sure, we believe in Jesus. He's one of many gods. The spirit brother of Lucifer. It's like, it's a different Jesus. See, so many Christians fall for this, and I don't get why. You know how unbelievers so often say, oh, all these religions, we all believe in God. We all believe in the same God. Doesn't matter, you know, Christians, Muslims, whatever. We all believe in God. It's the same thing. And Christians are like, no, it's not the same thing. It's a different God. It's not the same God. There's a true God, and then there's all these other false gods. He's not the true God. Well, Christians fall for the same thing. They hear Jesus. It's Jesus. We all believe in Jesus. Yeah, which Jesus? The Jesus that the Bible presents, or the Jesus that someone else has come up with in their own imagination? Or, worst case, by the seduction of demons? Or you meet a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox. They believe in the Trinity. They believe one God, in essence, three in person. Amen. They believe in the full deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. One person, two natures. Amen. We agree. Oh, but you need to get baptized in order to be saved, and you need to have communion in order to be saved, and you need to confess your sins to a priest in order to be saved, and you need to do this and this and this and this, and we can keep on going with a long list of things that you need to do in order to be saved. In fact, those churches have officially condemned justification by faith alone as heresy. So is it the same gospel? In the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with some false teachers, Judaizers actually, who said, of course, Jesus is the Messiah. You need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to get circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is furious. Furious. He starts his letter by saying, if anyone teaches a different gospel, I hear that someone is teaching different gospel. And then he stops himself and he says, well, not that it's an actual gospel. Because there's only one gospel. So when I say another gospel, it's not really a gospel. But there are some who are confusing you and some who are leading you astray. And if anyone teaches a different gospel, let him be anathema, which means cursed by God. He says, even if an angel from heaven comes down and preaches a different gospel from what we have preached to you, let him be cursed. I don't know exactly what the false teachers in Corinth were saying. I'm sure they were saying that Jesus was the Messiah and then he was crucified and rose from the dead. I'm sure he was saying that. But once Jesus is not the sole basis for your salvation, once you say that our acceptance before God requires something more than Jesus' death on the cross, it's something that we have to add ourselves, you're not preaching the biblical Jesus anymore. You're not preaching the true gospel. It's just, Jesus is just a powerless guy who cannot save who he wants to save. It's up to you to add your merit to Christ's perfection. Paul is worried. Paul is afraid because they are not solid and immovable. And he says, someone's going to come along and preach a different gospel, a different Christ or a different spirit, and you're going to put up with it. You're going to be open to it. You'll be tolerant with it. You'll be, oh, sure, let's listen to that. Sure, why not? There are some things that you should not tolerate. There are some things that you should not be open to. It's like in a marriage. When you say yes to your spouse, you're saying no to everyone else. We're being exclusive here. Let me tell you a quick story. I was speaking of marriage and exclusivity. I used to work at this music store. Long time ago. And apparently, girls like musicians. Okay? Well, if you're in a music store, that's just like one notch below. Okay? So you still got it, apparently. Okay? I don't know. Maybe they think you're a music expert if you work at the music store. Anyhow. But I remember leaving the store one day with another guy that I was working with, and he goes to me, man, it's so easy to get girls now that I work here. They're just all over me. And I go, really? I said, I haven't noticed anything like that. You know, it's nothing like that happens with me. And he said to me, that's because you don't allow it. And I was like, oh, he's right. He's right. It's not that I'm rude to anyone, but I'm not flirting. I'm not playing around. I'm not open to, sure, let's... I, by my speech and by my mannerisms and everything, I make sure I don't want to give the impression that I'm open to anything that I'm not open to, because I'm married. I'm married, and so this is not an option. Anything else is not an option. We're not open to it. We're not tolerant to it. And Paul says, I'm worried because I betrothed you to Christ, and you're flirting around, and you're playing around with others. And I'm worried about you because you're going to get deceived, because you're not solid. You're not fully devoted, as I can see. And I'm afraid. Verse 5, for I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. A better translation there, if you look at it in the Greek. He says, I'm not inferior to the super apostles. He's being ironic again. He's not talking about the true apostles there. He's talking about these false teachers who've come in. And he's like, I'm not inferior to these super apostles that have come over there. Okay? So listen to me. Verse 6. Even though I am untrained in speech, which is what they constantly said about him, yet I am not in knowledge. but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now the false teachers accused Paul of not being a great speaker like them. And he says, yeah, I'm not trained in speech like the super apostles. You know what I do have, though? I have knowledge. I know the truth. I know the true gospel. I know the true Christ. And through the prophet Hosea, the Lord said, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. This is why we teach the Bible. This is why we teach doctrine. This is why we teach theology. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't know theology, Satan will come along and deceive you. If you're not grounded in the truth, if you're not solid, immovable, someone who is more interesting than me, someone who is better looking than me, someone who has better speech than me, will come along with flowery words and deceive you if you are not solid in the truth. Because it'll sound better. Look, some of you may be thinking, okay, well, Nico's a Bible teacher, and so he's telling us to learn the Bible. Yeah. If he were a math teacher, he'd be telling us to learn math. If he were a geography teacher, he'd be telling us to learn geography. You know, everyone thinks that what they do is the most important thing, and everyone else should know about that too. You go to the dentist, and they're like, have you been here in 6 months? And you're like, no. How? You have to come every 6 months. And you're like, okay, I know. You take your car to the mechanic. Have you brought it in for all the services? You're like, no. How could you not do that? And you're like, I know, I'm dumb. I know. But Jesus said, this is not me saying, Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We need to know the word of God. We need to know truth, because Jesus said, your word is truth. We need to know the word of God. It is vital for our eternity. It is vital for our souls. You can eat bread for 100 years and then die and go to hell. We need something more than that. We need the word of God to keep it in our hearts and in our minds and live on it and meditate on it, and it will sustain us for eternity. We need to be diligent in knowing our Bibles, knowing the truth, knowing the gospel, and knowing theology, so that we do not get deceived like Eve and the Corinthians.